Genesis chapter 4 this morning. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to end up in Matthew chapter 2, as that's the story of the wise men. We've been working through this Christmas, different perspectives on Christmas. We've looked at the perspective of Isaiah, the prophet, as he laid a foundation for us, what salvation is and what salvation's from, what salvation is to. We've looked at the perspective of God the Father and what it was He was giving to us in Jesus Christ. We've looked at the perspective of Joseph, who every time he did what was right, it looked like he was going the wrong direction. And God providentially hindered him in the moving forward of his plan, and yet God was moving his plan forward exactly according to plan. We've looked at the angels from the perspective of the angels and how it was they who were able to announce man's salvation and what was meant by the salvation that they offered. Today we're going to look at the wise men. I think everybody knows that there's givers and then there's givers. My father-in-law has an Aunt Mary. You probably have one too. Aunt Mary is one of those gals who loves to go rummage sailing. And every time you go to Aunt Mary's house, she stuffs a bag. In fact, she has a whole garage full of stuff that she's, oh, before you go, you got to come into the garage and you got to find if anything fits you. And she finds these bargains. They don't fit anybody that she's aware of on earth, but they're too good a deal to pass up. So she brings them to her garage and she has different piles, different stacks. And you can't get out of there with just one bag because there's more than one person in your family. So you take a bag for each person when you go. That's just Aunt Mary. She's always giving and giving and giving. You might have an Aunt Mary in your life. There was a lady back at one of the churches we were at. They had a secret pal ministry, and everybody would have wanted to be a part of the ministry. You'd get a secret pal, and you'd draw their name, and then you'd do different things for them throughout the year. Well, that was the year that Kimberly was born, and at Christmas time, my wife got from her secret pal just this gorgeous first Christmas ornament. It was a very expensive ornament. And it wasn't just one of those throwaway things. It was something that somebody invested in exorbitantly. But there's givers and there's givers, right? Okay. Oh yeah, I gotta give Uncle Harry something. So I think, what can I give Uncle Harry? You know? I'll bet he doesn't have one of these. It's got a battery pack and the poof ball on the top glows. I'll bet he doesn't have a stocking hat like this. How do you receive that kind of gift? Thanks. It's unique. Always wanted one of these, right? And then there's that gift you open up and it's like, no way. Are you serious? I didn't even know I wanted this. But this is exactly, wow. Okay? O. Henry writes the story, you're familiar, The Gift of the Magi, about the two newlyweds, Della and Jim, how they sell their most treasured possessions in order just to have a gift to give their beloved. Della, who has such beautiful, long hair, cuts her hair and sells it in order that she might buy a gold chain for Jim's watch. Jim, in the meantime, sells his gold watch so he can get combs for Della's beautiful hair. The story concludes this way. He says, "And here I have lamely related to you the uneventful chronicle of two foolish children in a flat who most unwisely sacrificed for each other the greatest treasures of their house. But in a last word to the wise of these days, let it be said that of all who give gifts, these two are the wisest. They are the Magi." But in recent years, sacrifice seems to have fallen out of favor. Sacrifice in giving. Sinclair Ferguson observes this. He says, "I was in my early teens when I became a Christian. In those days, sacrifice was a big word. There was Elizabeth Elliot's book, The Shadow of the Almighty, written about the sacrificial life of her husband Jim, who was killed by the Alcas in Ecuador. Everybody knew the oft-quoted words of his journal, 'He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.' I remember as a teenager hearing Gladys Aylward speak of the suffering of young Christians in China, willing to sacrifice their lives for the Lord Jesus. Before that, there was C.T. Studd, the English cricketer, who sacrificed both his fame and his fortune to become the founder of the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. He wrote a tract about professing Christians being chocolate soldiers rather than real ones who melt if things get hot. There was Amy Carmichael, whose little book, If, was a compilation of sayings the message of which was that if sacrifice wasn't at the heart of your life, then you knew nothing of Calvary love. Sacrifice. I lost count of the number of sermons and talks I heard in those days about taking up the cross to follow Jesus, about counting the cost, about not turning back, about giving everything to Christ. But something must have changed since then. These days, I hardly ever hear a message or see a book that majors on sacrifice. Am I getting old and blind and deaf? Or is it really the case that satisfaction seems to have replaced sacrifice in our vocabulary? So writes Sinclair Ferguson. But as he works through that introduction to a chapter on Christmas, on love coming down at Christmas, I wonder if that distinction is necessarily fair. Is there a contrast between satisfaction and sacrifice? Both are virtues, but are they mutually exclusive virtues? Or can those virtues work together? Sacrifice and satisfaction. Sacrifice and satisfaction, do they work apart from each other or do they work together? And I'd like to suggest that they work together, because what is sacrifice without satisfaction? It's a martyr complex, isn't it? I'm going to do this. I find no satisfaction in this, but I'm going to do this to get the job done. Sacrifice with satisfaction. Is sacrifice without satisfaction any good? Does it draw others? Is it attractive? Does it call others to embrace the values and invite them to share in an adventure of losing something big to gain something even bigger? What makes Christian worship such an attractive and extravagant affair? What makes others want to join in sacrificing for the cause of Christ? Apparently, the wise men knew. As we examine Christmas from their perspective this morning, I want us to see that sacrificial satisfaction is at the heart of Christian worship. I don't think they work opposite each other. I don't think they're working in opposition to each other. I think that they work in tandem, that they work together. Sacrifice and satisfaction. You sacrifice something big so you might be satisfied with something bigger. You sacrifice something good so you can be satisfied with something better. So as we look at the Magi this morning, we need to ask, who are these Magi? And as we read Matthew chapter 2, you probably have already this Christmas season. We will in just a few moments as we come to the toward the end of this sermon. But who are the Magi? The word wise men there in the Greek is literally magi, from which we get the English word magic. You've heard of the word. You know what they are. The Magi are mentioned by many ancient writers. You've probably heard of some of these writers. Herodotus was a historian. Philo, Tacitus, Suetonius, all mention the Magi as though they were a historical group of people that others were aware of. Historically, they were a tribe of the Medes and the Persians, and they had a priestly function within the Persian Empire. It was their job to communicate with the gods, and then it was their job then to coronate the kings. So they were very, very important people within the Persian Empire. Remember, the Persian Empire came right after the Babylonian Empire, and we see some of those that crossover right at that time. They served as priests in Persia. They were Zoroastrian priests, and they engaged in dream interpretation, magic, astrology, fortune-telling. You can get in your mind a little bit of what the job of a magi was if you were to think back to the book of Daniel. In the middle of the night, remember, Nebuchadnezzar wakes everybody up and he says, okay, I need my wise men to do what? Interpret for me a dream, right? Okay. In fact, I want you to tell me not only what the dream means, but what the dream was. Well, how could we do that? Only the gods know that. Well, you're supposed to talk to the gods, right? Okay. That was their job. They were in principle worshipers of only one God. Zoroastrianism was a monotheistic religion. And so as they observed their priesthood, they weren't chasing down the gods, plural. They were trying to point people to one true God who revealed his will to man. And it was unique in that way among the different religions of the ancient Near East. All of these things are important because one particular school of these magi was influenced by a certain Daniel of Scripture. The Bible tells us in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel in verse 8 that Daniel was put over, he was made prefect over all of the wise men in Babylon. He couldn't work with all of them individually, but he did work with some. And he did influence some who are worshipers of a one true God, looking for the revelation of a one true God, and examining the signs that are given in nature from this one true Creator God of the universe. Daniel specifically and single-handedly touched and influenced specifically one school of these magi, of which Philo writes later in Christian history. One of the last things we need to know about these magi is that because of their priestly position, they were granted large tracts of land. They were given great estates and large wealth to be able to uphold and maintain the status of those estates within the empire of Persia. And so as we understand a little bit about who these magi are, we'll understand a little bit better the role that they play within this story. But we've said this morning that sacrificial satisfaction is at the heart of true Christian worship. What I want us to see this morning is four truths that inform the heart of Christian worship. We've looked at what salvation is. This morning I want us to focus on what worship is. And why, what would motivate somebody to worship God in a way that they're willing to get rid of and they're willing to give up, to self-impose sacrifice on themselves in order to bring and to give worship to this one true God? What moves people to do that? I think there's four truths that inform the heart of Christian worship. We're in Genesis chapter 4. Interestingly, the very first time that we come in Scripture to a conflict where one is opposed to another, it's a worship situation. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face shall I be hidden. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You're familiar with the story. You've read it to your children. You've taught it in junior church or Sunday school. The story of Cain and Abel. One of the things we have to understand when we come to worship and the worship of the Magi in particular, at the birth of Christ in particular, we find that there's only ever been two peoples in all of the history of the world, from the very first child that was born. There's only ever been two groups of peoples. Those people are, first, those whose worship God accepts. And we focus on that one just a little bit at the beginning of this story. We understand that Abel is the one whose worship God accepts. All mankind is built to be, in the image of God, by design, worshipers. Now there's different callings, different vocations that each of these worshipers engage in. One we find is a tiller of the ground. The other is a keeper of sheep. But both are designed to be worshipers. And as they come to God with this built-in worship mechanism, God accepts the worship of one and he rejects the worship of the other. What is it that moves, that motivates, that characterizes these people whose worship God accepts? Well, they prioritize private worship. We see there in verse 3 that it's actually Cain who starts the worship. He brings, as the older brother, an offering to God. And Abel doesn't get upset about it. He says, hey, that's a really good idea. I need to do that as well. And so he goes and he gets something to give to God. And note in verse 4 what it is that Abel brought. Abel also brought of his flock the what? The firstborn. The ones who were the strongest. The one who opened the womb. Sometimes the firstborn is an only born. That doesn't matter. He brings that which is first, and then look at what it continues. He brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. He didn't bring the scrawny. He didn't bring the sickly. He didn't bring the blind. He brought the robust. He brought his best. He brought to God what was first, and he brought to God what was best. Well, isn't that interesting? When God calls us to worship, He expects our first. He expects our best. And they do that in a private setting. Each one alone, individually before God, whether they're reminded by somebody else or it's moved in their own heart by God Himself, they're moved to worship God in this way. But we see then at the end of the chapter, after Abel is killed, taken out of the picture, God replaces this one in the line of Adam, verse 25, and Adam again knew his wife, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring in the place of Abel, because Cain killed him. And to Seth was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And here's the phrase we want to focus on in verse 26. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. People in the plural. Not just Seth, but apparently Seth's people. Adam's people. People are coming together to call on God, not only in a private fashion, but in a public fashion. If you have the ESV notes there, it has a note that says this is to seek him in public worship. A couple other translations help us to understand a little bit. The Young's literal translation says, then a beginning was made of preaching in the name of Jehovah. The word is to call out. The New English translation says, at that time people began to worship the Lord. The New Living Translation says, at that time people first began to worship the Lord by name. The idea is to worship God and to worship Him publicly. This calling on the name of the Lord is seen other places in Scripture. In Psalms 105, it's mentioned in the context of calling upon His name and giving Him thanks, singing to Him and giving Him praise. It's publicly seeking to give God glory, lifting up His name, lifting up His reputation, and holding it out for others to view and worship. In Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you, and you will glorify me. It's calling on God in the midst of trouble. It's committing one's welfare to God when trouble exists. In Zechariah 13, God says, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say of me, The Lord is my God. Publicly to seek an answer or an intervention from God. Publicly to seek to identify with God. The people that God accepts their worship, they prioritize worship in private. They prioritize worship in public. They want to be counted with God. They want others to know how good their God is. That's the kind of worship that God accepts. These are the blessed. Psalm 1. Blessed are, and it lists out, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This man is blessed. The ungodly are not so. They're cursed. And we see in this passage that Cain ends up fulfilling that prototype. There's those whose worship God accepts, and there's those whose worship God rejects. It's interesting what this character looks like. In verse 6, we see that they're characterized by rejecting God's word. God comes to Cain, he says, Cain, what's wrong? Why are you angry? You've got to watch yourself, Cain. Sin is ready to take control of you. But you've got to rein sin in so it doesn't control you. Cain does no such thing. He gives full vent to his anger, to his envy, to his jealousy. He rises up and he kills his brother, rejecting God's word. In verse 8, these people reject God's people. In fact, 1 John says, you've got a choice. You will either love the brethren or you will hate your brother like Cain. Why? Because his own works were evil, his brothers were good. The people of God are hated by those who are rejectors of God. They don't just reject God, but they reject God's people. We see they're also characterized not only by rejecting God's word and rejecting God's people, but they're characterized by seeking God's blessing apart from God's glory. Verse 14, Cain says, God, you've given me too much. This is too much to bear. I need your help. I need you to bless me in some little way. And God says, I will. I'm going to give you a mark. Nobody's going to kill you. You'll be able to live. And then those tragic words at the end of verse 18, then Cain went away from the presence of God. Cain wanted God's blessing, but he wanted nothing to do with God. He didn't want to have to obey this God. He didn't want to have to put himself under a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, a God who is just, a God who would demand too much from him, more than he was willing to give. Note at the beginning, in verse 3, Cain goes to bring something to the Lord, an offering of the fruit of the ground. No distinction on first fruits, fat fruits, good fruits. Here's what I got. I'll take some, you take some, we'll call it even. No extra. And he walks away from a God who demands too much. Interesting where this story plays out. Verse 17. Now Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son. What does he go out and do? He goes out and builds a city. Interesting that those whose worship God rejects are characterized by replacing God with culture. Look at all the things that happen as Cain walks away from the presence of God. A culture of worship, a culture of God's people. He builds for himself a city. And we see down in verse 20, after he has children and Lamech and so on, that Jabal is born, and Jabal is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He expands production. As people are beginning to move into the city, they have to have food to eat. Who's going to give them the food that they eat? Jabal sees an opportunity and says, hey, we're going to expand our herd so that it doesn't just feed our family, but we're going to have enough so that we can feed those who are going to move into the city. And he expands production. Jubal, In the next verse, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. He developed music. The next verse, Tubal-Cain industrializes manufacturing. He was the father of all those, he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and of iron. And these, as Cain walks away from the presence of the Lord, we see something very interesting happening within human civilization, within human culture. A culture is being forged. A culture that has economics in the expansion of the production there by Jubal. Jubal has the arts. Tubal-Cain has the science, the technology, the engineering, the math. Cain brings politics and social science into the equation. And understand, all of these things aren't bad in themselves. But when we begin to focus on culture and building a culture apart from God, we need to understand that they will require a sacrifice that can never result in satisfaction. Because we were built for worship. And as the Genesis story continues to play out in Genesis chapter 6, these two people groups, those whose worship God accepts and those whose worship God rejects, those two people groups, those two lines come together, and the sons of God mix with the daughters of man. And the distinction between the two is blurred. And by Genesis chapter 11, after the flood, after a restart of mankind, after a redistinguishing of man in his acceptance before God, they decide to build a city again. They come together. God had told them to spread out over the face of the whole earth. They come together and they go to build a, not just a city, but another culture, and they do it apart from God. Genesis chapter 11. And the Bible says, verse 4, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city. And let's build ourselves a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Lest we fulfill God's word and spread out over the face of the whole earth." Man has not only rejected God's word, but there aren't any people of God per se to reject at this point. They're seeking his blessing. They're seeking their own glory. They're seeking to make a name for themselves so that others would worship not God, but them. And in the end, they replace God not with culture, but with self. And it's that context that we come up to Genesis chapter 12. These truths inform the heart of what Christian worship is. We have to understand that there's only ever been two peoples, those whose worship God accepts and those whose worship God rejects. But in Genesis chapter 12, we also see that there's only ever been one plan for these two different peoples. Verses 1 through 3, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of earth shall be blessed.'" There's only ever been one plan for these two peoples of God. That plan we see there in verse 1 is for God to separate for himself a unique people. God tells Abraham, "Go from, get away from. Get away from the people, get away from the country, get away from the kindred, get away from even your father's house. Get away from the culture in which you dwell. Get away from the people group to which you belong, because I'm going to make you a people for me. I'm going to make you a distinct nation. I'm going to give you a distinct identity. And you will be, for me, a unique people." We see there that God's purpose is not just to separate for himself a unique people, but to restore to man the divine blessing. We see throughout the book of Genesis that there's this, at the very beginning, Genesis 1, God created man in his own image, and he blessed him and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And after the flood, he blesses Noah and says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Later with Jacob, he blesses him and says, "Be fruitful and multiply. There's this pursuit of the blessing throughout Genesis. Why? Because in Genesis 3, there's a curse. In Genesis 4, there's a curse. In Genesis 6, the curse is so large that it wipes out all of mankind save 8 people. The curse and the blessing. The people God rejects and the people God accepts. And God says, Abraham, I want you to know something. I want to bless you. Joshua is encouraging the people of Israel. And he says, folks, you've got to understand, you've got to choose. You've got to choose today whom you're going to serve. If you're going to serve the gods of our fathers, including Abraham when he was back on the other side of the river, then serve them. But if you'll serve the living God, as for me and my house, we're going to serve him. But as he's laying out the distinction, either serve the gods or serve the one true God, he labels Abraham as a worshiper of the false gods. God reached into idolatrous Ur of the Chaldees and lays his hand on one Abraham and calls him to have faith in him and to follow him to blessing. God calls out and separates a people for his own purpose. And that purpose is to restore to man the divine blessing. The purpose is to restore to man the divine glory. Remember back in Genesis 11? Let's make a city, let's build a tower, and let's make a name for ourselves. What does God tell Abraham? Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, and what's that next phrase? I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your name great. You're not going to make your name great. I'm going to make your name great. And as you watch the story of Abraham play out, you watch Abraham twice try to give his wife away. What's up with that? You see Abraham trying to follow his own purposes and trying to make a baby, make an heir for himself with somebody who's not his wife. What's up with that? You follow this guy through and you say, that guy's great. That guy's got a great name. What's up with that? At 100 years old, he finally has a baby. What's up with that? God is making Abraham a great name. But it's all God's doing. It's none of Abraham's doing. God has a purpose to restore to man the divine glory. He has a purpose to restore to man the divine purpose. He says there at the end of verse 3, I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Here's the whole point. When God takes man in the garden and he blesses him, he says, be fruitful and multiply, he tells him to have dominion over all the earth. That is, put everything under your rule, under your control, under your management, under your jurisdiction. But the point isn't so that man can take advantage of all the resources of earth. It's so that man can steward all the resources of earth. So that through the earth and through the resources that are given him, he can be a blessing and bring glory to God, not himself. And be a blessing to others, not himself. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to take your life and I'm going to make your life not about you. I'm going to make it about others. And God always does that with those he chooses for himself. We also see that God chooses to reclaim the worship of all peoples through this man Abraham. Verse 3, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. But understand this, Abraham, in you all families on earth will be blessed. They'll be blessed. That is, they'll be those whose worship I accept. They'll be the ones that I target with my blessing. And so we see that in Abraham we're given God's promises. In Moses, we're given God's law. In Levi, we're given God's priesthood. In Joshua, we're given the land. In David, God establishes the kingdom. And in Solomon, they're given God's glory. And the story moves through this man, Abraham, that God is making a great name. God is making a great people. God is giving great blessing. And so in the person of Solomon, we see this kingdom and the glory climaxing. Go to 2 Chronicles, if you would, chapter 9. 2 Chronicles, chapter 9. This has always been the plan. God says, I want you to understand. I want to pour out my blessing on you so that others see you, and in seeing you, they see me. That's the point. So we come up to 2 Chronicles, and we see in verse 22, thus King Solomon, chapter 9, 2 Chronicles 9, verse 22, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Now this chapter starts out with the Queen of Sheba being one of those international monarchs that comes to seek out Solomon and to find out what is it that makes this guy different. She's a world leader of huge import, wealthy beyond compare in the Middle East other than Solomon. And she's wondering, what in the world is this guy? Who is he? He's a nobody. He shows up out of nowhere. He has no history. We, at least in Sheba, have history. And so she goes to visit him, and after visiting him, she says there in verse 8, blessed Solomon be the Lord your God, Yahweh. She names him by name. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne, not your throne, Solomon, his throne, as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever. He has made you king over them, that you may execute his justice and his righteousness. And so the Queen of Sheba comes and says, man, what's different about this guy? Wow, you know what's different about him? It's his God. And she says, Solomon, may you be blessed because you've got an awesome God. God says, that's the way it's supposed to work. But this same chapter, we see Solomon not only drawing the peoples of the world to the one true God, but we see Solomon beginning to do exactly what Cain had done earlier, replacing God with culture. And as we go through and work through this passage, we see that there's spices and cooking that consume his focus, housewares and decorating, instruments and music making, woodworking and furniture making, mining and jewelry making, exploration and zoology, not animal husbandry, but feeding animals that have no earthly purpose other than entertaining man's interest. I love how it says there, verse 17, the king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne, and on each side of the seat were armrests of two lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the six steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. All of these things begin to consume Solomon. His focus is shifted from heaven to earth. Again, these things aren't bad in and of themselves, but they start to consume his heart. He replaces God with culture. He replaces the pursuit of God's glory with the pursuit of God's blessings. In fact, we know that because he starts to seek the blessings of God at the shrines of other gods. It says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 8, that he started to offer sacrifices to all his wives' gods. We see that he rejected God's people. And Solomon loved foreign women. The women that God said, you stay away from them. He says, no, I want them. God says, you have no part with them. They'll turn your heart away from me. And we see exactly that happens because their heart turned, his wives turned his heart away from God. When God comes to talk to Solomon about his condition, he says, Solomon, I want you to understand, I'm going to rip this kingdom away from you. I'm going to give it to one who's better than you. I'm going to give it to Jeroboam. And the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 11 that from that day on, Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam. Genesis 4, and Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. The same story, folks. The same story is being replayed in the very person who epitomizes the glory of God, the mission of God. And then finally he rejects God's word. Where God told him not to accumulate horses, he accumulates horses. Where God tells him not to accumulate wives, he accumulates wives. Where God tells him not to accumulate gold, he accumulates gold. Where God tells him not to align with Egypt, he aligns with Egypt. And he worships other gods. So as we move through this story, there's only ever been two peoples. There's only ever been one plan. And there's only ever been two curriculums. Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19, you're familiar with this one. The heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse, the sky above, the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day unto day poureth forth speech, and night unto night reveals wisdom or knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, and yet their voice or their line goes out through all the earth, and their words go out to the end of the world. When you come to Psalm chapter 19, we see that one of the curriculums that God uses to draw people to himself, to reveal himself to mankind, is natural revelation. It's God's works. It's the heavens that are declaring his glory. God's works always reveal his glory. And so, as we look at this section, we note that there's several verbs of communication that are bestowed on nature itself. The heavens declare. The sky proclaims. It pours out speech. It reveals knowledge. And then it says in verse 3, now there's no literal speech. There's no literal words. There's no literal voice. And yet, the measuring line of their words goes out as a witness to verse 4, all the ends of the earth, all the ends of the world. In fact, in verse 6, it says, they are a witness from which nothing can hide. There's nothing hidden from the heat of the sun that travels from one end of the heavens to the other. And God says, you know what I'm telling people in the heavens? I'm telling them that I exist and I'm awesome. That's one set of curriculum that God uses for mankind. But there's also a second curriculum that he uses, because natural revelation can never tell us the goodness of our God. It just shows us the greatness of our God. Oh, we see a rose and we see the beauty of it. We see a magnificent cheetah and how it can sprint. We look at a giraffe and wonder how anything like that can even stand on four legs and not fall over. We look at a blue whale and wonder why in the world would something like that live in the ocean? What's its purpose? What's its function? We look at a millipede and say, they're gross even to squish. Why do they exist? And then you watch the natural world kill and consume and decay and work against itself. You say, really? What's this God like? That's why we need special revelation, where God reaches inside his creation and says, now let me tell you not only about my glory, but let me reveal to you my ways. And so we come down to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. In God's word, we see God speaking into his creation. And it gives several different words for God's word. It calls it the law of the Lord, and it gives us a picture of God as a teacher who's giving instruction, who's showing how the world works. In verse 7, it calls it the testimony of the law of the Lord. God serving as a witness, saying, here's what I am like. In verse 8, it's the precepts of the Lord. The word precept has the idea of a master who's taking the hands of a student and training them to carve just right. A master bowsman who's taking and putting his arms around the arms of the protege and helping them to pull back that bow and learn how to sight it in so that he can become an expert marksman. It's the master who's training how to do things right. The commandments of the Lord, God acting as sovereign. Verse 9 introduces a unique phrase, the fear of the Lord. And then verse 6 goes back to the rules of the Lord, where God serves as judge. He gives the rulings. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord. How is the fear of the Lord the revelation of God? Here's the whole point of this phrase in particular. We fear most that which we perceive to be the greatest reality. The phrase, the fear of the Lord, speaks of God as the greater reality in life. And what all of these things, as God speaks into the world to tell us, the instruction, the Torah, the commandment, the precepts of God, the rulings of God, what God is trying to do and impress us with His Word is to give us a perspective of who this God is, that He's the greater reality, that all of life must be lived in light of Him, because it is to Him that you must give an account when your days are done. It's from Him that you live and move and have your being. And it's to Him that you must live your life and give your devotion. But as we see God speaking, it says His rules, His law are perfect. His testimony is sure. His precepts are right. His commandments are pure. His fear is clean. His rules are true. It endures forever. He's righteous. As we look at God telling us about Himself, we look into His Word and we find out that God's goodness is God's glory. We find out that God can be good to sinners because of Jesus Christ. That's a story we'll never find in the heavens, or not fully in the heavens. We see that not only does God's revelation reveal God's ways, it also reveals man's need. In verse 7, man is in need of having reviving of soul. He's in need of being made wise because he's simple. He needs his heart to find rejoicing. He needs his eyes to be enlightened. In verse 10, he needs a warning from a disastrous end. In verse 12, he needs discernment from errors and hidden faults. In verse 13, he needs restraint from presumptuous sins. But here's the whole point. There's been two curriculums from the very beginning of the world. Man whose worship God rejects turns away from God, and he starts to be consumed with the world. And there's hope for him, because God is speaking through the world. But he's not just speaking through the world, and he'll never find God by just looking at the world. He needs God to speak into his life. We need that special revelation to help understand and to frame and to fit God's natural revelation. Why is it that creation groans? Why is it that creation consumes itself? Well, it's because of sin. And right now it's under a curse. But God is in the process of reversing that curse through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, through the nation of Israel. And so as this story continues, we see that this second form of revelation is the only way to make sense of that first revelation. And so God sends Daniel to the cultural center of planet Earth, Babylon. God takes Daniel out of his promised land, the place of the blessing, becomes the place of the curse. God uproots Daniel and he plants him in Babylon. And there, God makes Daniel 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in all of the kingdom. There, the king of the world makes Daniel the ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the magi. So that now the magi, who are looking at the natural revelation of God, the works of God written in the skies, all of a sudden have a filter through which to interpret it. It's the Word of God. The Word of God given through a man, Daniel. And so we come to Matthew chapter 2. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 2. This is the last truth that informs our heart of Christian worship. We have to see that there's only ever been one redemption. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they said, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, because he knew that's what the king of the Jews was, where the Christ is to be born. Verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." As these kingmakers show up, these stargazers, these intercessors between God and man, they're Gentiles. But they show up in Jerusalem because they understand that this redemption that God has promised over the course of history comes from one people. It's God's people. It's the Jews. And so they come there and they say, "Where is this?" Verse 2. "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" Because we know that redemption is from the Jews. Salvation belongs to God. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 22, we know that salvation is from the Jews. In fact, not only is salvation from the Jews, as we've seen throughout this Christmas story, God himself is salvation. And so as they come to worship this king, they're saying, "Listen, we've come a long way because we know that the one who's born is our only hope, even though he's your king." We see that this redemption they were waiting for and watching. He says, "We have seen his star when it rose." What in the world does it mean they were looking for his star? We've seen the video that's been put out here recently, 2007, I believe it was, the Bethlehem star. If you've not seen it, you can Google it. The Star of Bethlehem, it's called. But as he puts together the weight of the evidence, these men were looking at the skies and they saw a star. It wasn't a shooting star. It wasn't a magic star. It wasn't an anything out of the ordinary star. It was the stars they were looking at. But as they looked at the stars and as they did the math looking at the stars, they noticed several different things happening. And right about that time, there was three things that pointed to a king. Regulus, the star, the king star, met up with Jupiter, the king planet, in the constellation of the king of beasts, Leo. And at this time, Virgo, the virgin, rises with giving birth to a new moon beneath her feet. All of this happening on the very New Year's Day of the people of the Jews. And as they're all of this evidence is coming together, they're looking at natural revelation, but they're interpreting it through the Word of God. Listen way back to a prophet, a Gentile prophet, who wanted to give a curse to the people of the blessing. Listen to how Balaam recites this blessing on the nation of Israel. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Behold, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And there on the doorstep of the king of Jerusalem, they show up. And they say, where is this king of Israel? Where is this king of the Jews? We've seen his star. We've been looking for it. We've been waiting for it. And we've seen it. This redemption, then, we see, requires forfeiting everything to pursue it. Remember back in Genesis 12? The first thing that God says to Abram is, Abraham, go away from. Here they show up and they say, King, we have come. We've come from the east, just like Abraham did. We've given up everything. We've left it all behind so that we can make this trek, so that we can make this journey. We've left everything that's precious because something more precious stands in front of it. And that's what we've come for. This redemption is about a personal relationship. We have come for this purpose, to worship him. That's our goal. That's the only reason we came. Do we want to get something from him? No. We have something we want to give him. We're not here to rub his feet. We're not here to make wishes, incantations, trying to manipulate him so that he blesses us. He's the blessing. We're here for one purpose. We want to worship him. We want to give him everything we have. What an awesome place for us to end the Christmas story. How appropriate, after the angels show up, to shepherds who are nobodies, that kings from the other side of the world would show up and say, we want nothing from him. We have everything to give him. This redemption is about a personal relationship like Abel. It says, we want him to accept our worship. Do you think he'd accept our worship? That's all we want. We want to be a part of the people whose worship he accepts. And so it says, verse 10, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. I want you to see that this redemption changes your story to fit a bigger story. These men, in human terms, were on top of the world. They were at the top of a culture that was so far advanced. They had mathematics. They had sciences. They had music. They had the arts. They had everything that culture could afford them. They had wealth. They had prestige. They had power. They were king makers within their own region and within their own realm. But when they step into this story, all of a sudden it changed the places that they went. They weren't content to stay where they were. They had to go to Jerusalem. It changed the people that they meet. It says that Herod summons them, and they see the child, and they see Mary, and all of a sudden they're introduced to a whole cast of characters that they wouldn't have otherwise even known. But because they pursued this one, God flung them in context with a whole host of different people. Just look around you for a second. Is there any way that you would know the people that's sitting in the pew beside you, other than your family, if it wasn't for the calling of God on your life, of calling you to be a part of the story that you weren't before his call? This story changes the people you meet. This story changes the way that you use what you have. It says they offered to him gold, befitting a king, frankincense, befitting a god, and myrrh, befitting a corpse. All of these things prophesying who the person and work of Jesus Christ really was. But when you enter into this story, when you enter inside this story as one whose worship God accepts, you understand that everything you have was given to you from where? From him, right? Everything you have came from him. So everything you have already belongs to him. So is it about making my life sweet? It's about investing in his plans, in his story, in his agenda. And so they bring whatever their camels can carry over hundreds of miles. And they say, listen, this is ours, but it's not really ours. It really belongs to you. Why don't you take it? Why don't you use it for your agenda, for your purpose, for your story, for your glory? Because it wasn't ours in the first place. And then we see that when we enter into this story, it changes the plans that we make. So they're going to go back and talk to Herod. No. God saves them from that, and he saves his son from that. And he causes them to depart back to their own country by another way. Well, you've been a part of this story long enough to know that God has different plans than what your plans are in life. And you know what? Slowly you're getting good with that. Slowly you're beginning to release your plans to God. But as we end up this Christmas season, I hope we learn from the wise men this truth. The pursuit of His glory is worth any price for those who know the joy of Christian worship. Worth any price. Here's the thing. Whenever God calls worshipers, He always calls them to worship Him sacrificially. There's a price to worshiping this God. Why? Because He's paid a price to buy your worship. Sacrificial satisfaction is the attractive heart of Christian worship. Are you making sacrifices for Him? Are you doing it in a martyr complex kind of way? Oh, I have to give to Him again. I guess I owe Him everything. Does your sacrifice a stench? Or as you sacrifice to God, does it smell sweet? Man, this is all I have to give Him, but I wish it was more. All I have is gold and frankincense and myrrh. I wish I had ivory and diamonds and platinum. And this is all I have, but you're welcome to it. Because when our sacrificial satisfaction in worship is attractive, our sacrificial satisfaction becomes missional. It draws others in. They say, what is wrong with these people that they would give up everything they have to serve a God they've never even met? I'll tell you how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. I've come from the darkness to the light of redemption from sin. Oh, my soul will rejoice in His light, for my Savior dwells with... I've met Him. That's why I'm willing to be satisfied with Him. When He takes what's good, He's given me something better. When He takes something big, He's given me something bigger. I'm willing to sacrifice because I'm wanting to be satisfied with nothing less than Him. We'll steal the tagline from John Piper. God is most glorified in us when what? We are most satisfied with Him. Let's pray.